So what we're going to do is I wanted to do something interactive again, as we've done in the past. One of the things, problems with that is, though, sometimes interactive goes longer than when I preach, actually, which is really amazing. But I think it's a helpful thing for us to kind of discuss things. We're tired. We just ate. And I wanted to talk with you about this text in Isaiah 40. It's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Isaiah, in part because it gives such a profound description of God. I mean, it really is amazing what you see there about God. It gets you thinking about the greatness of God and things that we forget. It's almost like the last couple of chapters of Job, just in one, in certain ways. And so I want it to be interactive. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read some of the verses of Isaiah 40 now. I want to give you a quick contextual overview, and then I really want to ask some questions and get us thinking about some things in this text. And the main question I want to ask you to think about as we read through some of this is, verse 1 says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." This is a psalm of comfort. It was a psalm of comfort for the Israelites, who are being addressed here, and I'll get into the context of that in a moment, and also for us today. This is one of those texts, and there are several like this in the prophets, where it's what we might call a double fulfillment. And so it's addressing the Israelites directly because of their circumstances and very much suited for them, but it's also has a new covenant bent. It also is speaking to us, and we know that, first of all, because we know that all of the Old Testament writers pointing to Christ. But also because there is prophecy here that's quoted by John the Baptist in this text, referring to himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So we have both aspects of comfort here. So I want you to think about what is so comforting about this text as we look at it. Now, let me give you a quick contextual overview. In chapter 39, now keep in mind first this. This text is addressing a situation that will not even happen for at least another 100 years, okay, what Isaiah addresses here. He's addressing the people of God in their in the circumstance of their suffering, in their exile, and he's talking to the southern kingdom here now, not the northern kingdom. He's talking about Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and that's who he's speaking to. And he's speaking to them in their despair because they are exiled. But when he wrote this, they were not even close to being exiled yet. And he's giving them hope in the exile when they're not even in exile. In fact, Isaiah wrote during the time his life ended sometime in the area of Hezekiah. We're told at the beginning of the book of Isaiah which kings were that he prophesied to, those kings that were alive. And the last one listed is Hezekiah. So when you go beyond Hezekiah, you still got to go to Manasseh and Amos, and then you got to go to Josiah, and then you got to go to Jehoiakim and all that happens with Zedekiah and all that before you even get to the captivity. So he's writing well before they're even in that captivity, but it's assumed, it's addressing them in their captivity in advance, which is what makes this so amazing. In chapter 39, it's that text where you see also in 2 Chronicles where, remember, Hezekiah, one of the things that were prophesied to Hezekiah was about the coming captivity when they would go to Babylon because of what did Hezekiah do. Remember, one of the things he did was he, in his pride, he actually exposed everything in his house, all of his riches, all of his wealth, everything that was of any value, he exposed to the Babylonian envoys. And so Isaiah went then to Hezekiah and said, "Who came to you?" Of course, knowing what happened, but he said, "Yeah, these envoys from these messengers from Babylon." And he said, "What did they seek? And what did you show them?" And he said, "Everything." And so Isaiah then comes out and says, "You know, not one of those things will be left. All those things are going to be taken by the Babylonians. And in fact, some of your own sons are going to become eunuchs in Babylon." Now, if that were said to one of us, we would probably weep, Hezekiah says, which is kind of the thing that blows your mind. Well, that's good news because it's not going to happen during my time. But anyway, it's chapter 39 reiterates that story about what's going to happen. And then 40 takes us now into the captivity and addresses the people in that captivity of the hope of God bringing them out of the captivity before they even went into the captivity. And one of the things that amazes me about this from the outset, just by way of context, brethren, is, and I can testify to this because I'm reading through the Old Testament again at home in my own devotions, and I'm in 2 Chronicles. And in fact, recently, back up a second, I was in the mall with Diane Esposito and a couple other folks, and we were interacting with some people, and it's you hear that common statement from people who are unsaved, not only unsaved, even saved people, sadly, who will say, yeah, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament was very wrathful, and the God of the New Testament, there's the grace, and there's all the compassion. When I read through the Old Testament, I see the most compassionate God imaginable. I can't believe the compassion of God and the grace of God in the Old Testament. It's there thoroughly. And we see that in the way that he treated the Israel, just the utter patience that he had with the people of Israel when you consider his holiness. But here, he gives this message of hope through Isaiah to comfort the people when they're going to be in captivity for the utmost forms of rebellion and idolatry, sacrificing their kids in the fire, all kinds of idols in the temple, outside of the temple, Asherim, Baal, everything, the worst case scenario things that they've done in their idolatry. And he gives them a hopeful comfort before they even go into captivity. He gives them a text like this. Don't let anybody tell you that God of the Old Testament is this wrathful, angry God. It's the same God. Is he a wrathful, angry God towards sin? Yes, but that's who he is in the New Testament too. But he's also, his grace is there. Christ is there in the Old Testament. He is present. He is the one oftentimes speaking in the Old Testament on behalf of God as God. And so it comes to them in that context. And when you read through, comfort my people, says our God, verse 4, chapter 40, verses 1 and following, speak comfort to Jerusalem. So he's speaking to Jerusalem, right? And ironically, real quick, it's during the time of Hezekiah that the northern kingdom went into exile, not the southern kingdom, right? They went into exile to the Assyrians, but the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem. Remember, they surrounded the city. They took some of the fortified cities, and Hezekiah, he took the threatening letter from the king, from Sennacherib, and he laid it before God in the house of God, and Isaiah said to him that he was not going to allow the Syrians to come in. In fact, they would have their own trouble, and they would be conquered. And so they don't go into exile. Ironically, the northern kingdom does, but in some sense, that would give them a picture of what's going to happen to them down the road. And so when he says these words, the northern kingdom is in exile, not the southern kingdom, but it's coming. And so he addresses them as if they were already in that captivity with comfort. He says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now think about this in the context of Israel now. I know we're going to see John the Baptist in this as well. But the highway in the desert is the highway back from Babylon to Jerusalem. God is promising to bring his people back. And that's the comfort so far that we see here. A highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, what's so comforting about that so far, right? What could be so comforting about those words, basically saying, look, life is short, it's fragile, it can end at any moment. Look at your condition. Again, speaking to them down the road, you've been taken out of your home. You've been exiled. Family members have been killed or in slavery, spread apart. The temple is destroyed. The whole city is, the wall is destroyed. It gives you a nice picture of all flesh is grass, right? That it's temporary. Is he trying to comfort the people or discourage them, right? But the comfort of those words is when he says, the word of our God stands forever. He's trying to say to them, look, here's the comfort. Put your stock in my word. Put your confidence in what I say. Again, here, this is written over 100 years before the captivity even takes place. Put your confidence in what I say, and it's there that you find comfort. Because everything else in this world is temporal. Everything else in this world is fleeting. Everything else in this world, all people are like grass. It grows up one day, and it's burnt by the sun the next day. You can't put your stock in the flesh, or in life, or in the beauty of life, because the beauty fades quickly, right? The life is fragile, life is quick, but But if we have our confidence in God's word, we can have a sure foundation. He goes on, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So again, it's the picture of God bringing them out of Babylon and back to the land, through the wilderness, God nursing them, caring for them, he being the one who will carry them back. Now, verses 12 to 26, all of a sudden, Isaiah just jumps into a description of God in all kinds of amazing ways, of just the greatness of God, the majesty of God. And that's where I want to get most of our discussion. But skip that for a moment and go to verse 27, because I want you to see why God is addressing the Israelites, again, the Jews. This is in advance, over 100 years before it even happens, in their complaint. Because what is their complaint when they're in Babylon? Well, here's where it is. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? So why do you say that God doesn't see, or God can't help, or my way, I'm beyond help, right? My way is hidden from God. He doesn't see even what's going on to us. Here we are in this captivity for all this time. We're suffering. He doesn't hear us. He doesn't receive our just claim about how we're being treated as slaves, what these people have done to us. And so he's saying, why are you complaining in that way? Why are you acting as if I don't have the ability to restore you, as if I can't bring you back? He already said that it's because of their sins that this happened, right? You've received double for all your sins. It means you've been paid back evenly for what you've done. And so the complaint is, where is God? And then verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So the end of this text, right, the encouragement is, look, you're in a position of great weakness. You're not in your land. You've been utterly defeated. Going back to your land is a disastrous mess there. And it's seen from every outward standpoint, from every logical standpoint, that you guys are done. There's no hope for you people, right? And that's what they're saying, in a sense, and complaining. He's saying, look, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done, who I am? Don't you know that I am for the weak, that I am glorified in raising up the weak and causing those not who are naturally strong or think they're strong to prosper, but those who are in a dependent situation upon God. Those are the people that God helps. Those are the people who God exalts. And so that's the encouragement to the people of Israel who are presently in, at least when this is applied, in their captivity. Now here's where you come in. Verses 12 to 26. I'm going to read through this fast because I don't want to take a lot of time, but I want to read through it, because just reading through this section is enough to get us to fall down our faces in worship, is enough to get us to have the utmost humility and praise and in God, and to find comfort for ourselves. Because when I ask you the question about where is the comfort in this text, I want you to look at these words, and I want you to answer that for Israel, where is the comfort? But then I also want to bring it to us, because this is also very much a new covenant promise. This whole text, John the Baptist coming, Jesus nursing his young, it's very much a gospel-centered text as well. So very quickly, listen to what God says here. Sandwiched in the midst of saying that their sins, they have dealt with their sins, the word of God standing forever, and then the end, the complaint that they had, and the hopelessness of the people. Very quickly. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. See, Pastor Doug's name is in the Bible. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. Then he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. That goes back, by the way, to early on in verse 7, when it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. And so from verse 12 to 26, you have that insertion in the middle of this prophecy, again, addressing the people in advance based upon what was going to happen to them when they went into captivity. And so the question then for us, I want to ask, and this is where I want to get some interaction, and I realize we have to watch the time on this, because I don't even realize how much time I just spent talking, to be honest. It just happens, right? What is the comfort in this? Why do we have all this information? What are we seeing here about God, and how does it bring comfort to the Israelites in this setting, and how does it bring comfort to us in a new covenant context? So let's open that up. We have a microphone here. We just need somebody to scurry along with it if they can do that. Oh, thanks, Chris. Or Emil, the other one. Emil gets the heavenly rewards, Chris. I'm sorry.
Okay.
So anybody raise a hand? Anybody want to say something? Okay, Cal over there.
Well, I'm thinking about what crossed my mind is two things. One about the sufferings that we all go through. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that how he prayed to the Lord and, you know, this thorn in the flesh, and he said, my power is made perfect in weakness. When I'm weak, I'm strong. That God wants us to trust him through our weakness, and like with the Israelites, trust him through their suffering and that. And then I also think of in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the God of all comforts who comforts us in our afflictions, that we may comfort others. As we receive comfort, God enables us to comfort others. So when our suffering, a lot of times, used for many reasons. One is for our sanctification, but also to identify with other suffering people and to minister to them who's suffering. So when I go through all the health issues I go through, I can take courage. God's going to use that in me so I can help bless others.
Yeah, God is with the humble, he's with the meek, he's with the weak. Good. What else? What about also, and as you think about this, what are some of the things, the implications of, especially, you don't have to limit it to that, but especially verses 12 to 26, what are the implications of these different things that we're told about God here, and how are they comforting? What are the implications of these types of things? I know I can say that based upon our living, right, does anybody here, or how often do we live believing these things, right? Much of the time, we just, if we're honest, I mean, theologically, we know these things are true, but based on our actions, right, we don't grasp these things, right, by faith. Yeah, Brother Bosco.
I'm offering feedback here.
What are you doing, Daddy?
The
Isaiah's using metaphorical language to talk about God and his greatness. And he's so great that you can't even use language to describe. I mean, water in his hands, as if God had hands that can contain all the waters of the earth. And every nation is just like a drop in a bucket. We really don't think about God that big. We usually think of our problems and our sins and things as big, and because it's real to us. And I guess unless God reveals these things using a prophet and others, we wouldn't know it. And if we don't know it, we wouldn't believe it. I think our problem is that we don't really believe it. We really don't believe how great and big God is in the light of everything else. I mean, everything else is creaturely, and God is the creator. Yeah. And if we believe God is that big, you could be taken out in exile, and you know, what do you need to do? You need to run back to this great God. You know, our problems, we need to run to God. We need to have faith and trust in him. So despite the time and the covenant, we're still the same God that we serve. And I guess we need to believe it.
Yeah, our God is, brethren, is way, way infinitely bigger than we believe. Infinitely bigger than we believe. And like Bosco said, he's using anthropomorphic language. He's using language that we can, because we look at these things and we think about, okay, measure the dust of the earth in a scale. I mean, that's a pretty good analogy, right? God can measure all the dust in the entire earth. The Lord would know the weight of that, right? Phenomenal. Yeah, somebody had a hand up. Yes, Michael. How long has he been a member? Is he allowed to ask?
Check.
Okay, he is? Okay, I just want to make sure.
Don't I get a pass today?
For the sake of Maribel, we'll let you.
Me, you know, come on. So I don't need a microphone, but anyway, I thought something was really dumb. As far as my dog is really sick, and I figured, you know what, the dog is older, whatever. God doesn't really have any time for that. That's silly, you know, dumb nonsense. But Maribel is saying, you know what, pray for your dog. And I'm like, come on, the dog is old. It's a waste of time. But then I started thinking about it more and more, and I'm like, you know what, God really wants me to pray for my dog. So every night we would pray together for my dog, and all of a sudden now my dog is getting better. My mom calls me. She goes, oh, the dog's jumping around. The dog is happy. The dog is eating. The doc said the blood levels on the dog are good. I'm like, praise God. I'm like, you know, God really cares about every aspect of our lives, even the little nuances that we think are silly. He really, really cares about, like, everything. It's you know, such a loving God, you know.
Have you given the gospel to your dog?
I had a great time with you though in Roosevelt Field. It was fascinating. I loved it though. In all seriousness, it was great.
No, that was, thank you. You're right. No, we even those things that we think, oh, this, who has time, you know, to pray about something like this?
Yes.
Yeah. By the way, if you ever, it was my first time going out to Roosevelt Field Mall. Diane and Diane Clemens have been doing it since the beginning of time, and it's a wonderful thing. But the first time, the first people that I sit with, and I have three of my daughters with me, just real quick. So I'm basically on my own because my daughters are over here. And the first thing, I asked these guys if I could sit down and ask them some questions. And they're young men, they're maybe in their 20s, and you know, they're not comfortable, but they accept it. Okay. The first thing I said, do you guys believe in God? The first guy says to me, I believe in God and I'm gay.
Oh, yes.
I'm like, this is wonderful. This is my first opportunity to try something out here. Anyway, needless to say, it was interesting to try to skirt away from going to that and just getting into some basic things. But anyway, so you never know what you're going to face. Yes, Brother Van. Now, Van has only been here for 1 week, but he is 2 weeks. This is the second week. But he's like already a member of the church. He's like already like knows everybody. This Brother Van is like, he's all right. He's a good guy here.
Thanks. Interestingly enough, when you look at this, the first thing I think of is the word fear. And isn't it true that it's human nature that we worship what we fear? And one of the reasons that fear is a good thing is because if we worship someone because we fear them, then we also know that that entity can protect us. And it says in the scripture, it says that, you know, fear not him who can kill the body, but also throw it into hell. So fear is a big component. And the other day I heard something too, which kind of sums this up. It's nuts. I was reading Psalm 139. It said that before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord. I'm saying, wow, that's crazy. God knows the word before it's on your tongue. And not only that, but he knows what you're thinking. Then I was listening to Caleb or something like that, and it said that there are more stars in the universe than every word that's ever been spoken by every human being that's ever lived on the planet. Wow. And there's 6 billion people today. That's a God we have to be in awe of and fear, and that's what this is about, I think.
And it's interesting when you read in Genesis about the creation days, when it mentions the stars, it's almost like in passing. It's like, yeah, and on this day he created the greater thing. And by the way, he created all the stars. It's like, okay. Anybody else? Any thoughts? Yes, Stephen.
One of the things I thought of was in contrast of Isaiah 40 to Job 40, where he's comparing it to all the physical elements. I think there's something there where it's very easy for us to... Or I guess not very easy, but it's more easy for us to imagine the infinite in terms of, you know, actual physical things that we can point to. And he's talking about the dust and the nations and the things around us. But it's also a bigger comfort to us, too, because what he's looking at is physical impossibilities, right? And things like, you know, the nations. And that's what Israel had a threat from at the time, right, was these physical nations that were surrounding them. And these things that they were looking forward to was going to be the exile, right? So... them being physically unable to return, them being constrained by just what looked like physical impossibility. So God contrasting with that and his infinite might and power.
Yeah, absolutely. You see in each of these sections, you'll find God's infinite wisdom, you'll find God's infinite power. One thing that stood out to me was, even real quick, is when he says, when he talks about how all of the trees in Lebanon and all the animals in Lebanon are not enough to really offer a sacrifice to God. Like, if you think about the whole sacrificial system and the big deal that might seem to be, and he's like, in reality, the worth of God is so great that even all, and Lebanon was the greatest forest. I mean, that's where they got all their wood from, all their trees from. That's where all the animals, I mean, it was a tremendous place for wood and trees and so on. And he says, all the trees there aren't enough for a burnt offering. Really puts things in perspective of our need of grace, the wisdom of God, the power of God, those kinds of things that are in place here. Anybody else, any thoughts about the comfort of this text? Bob?
I think when I think about it, I just think of the fact that all of history is his history. In other words, it's everything, he's got it all planned out, and it's going to occur, as he said, my word will never fail away. It's all going to be exactly the way he wants it, and it's all going to be good for his people ultimately. That's very hard because we think even our country and what it looks like today, right? Where it's going. People fear what's happening. There's no reason to fear, right? But we still fear because we don't trust him who has all these in his hands. It's just something for us to really consider because we all think about what's going to happen, what has happened, and they're thinking about, Israel's thinking about the same thing, what's going to happen to us when we're in exile, right? Where we're going to go.
Yeah, that reminds me of Habakkuk, right? Short book, but really full of just amazing information about, right, basically Habakkuk is complaining to God about the fact that God, how are you allowing our people to continue on in the idolatry and the rebellion and the sins that we're doing? Where are you? And then the Lord says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to be sending in the Babylonians to destroy them. And then Habakkuk's like, well, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. You know, why would you do that? And then throughout the, finally he waits for an answer, and God explains to him, and he brings him back to see, just as Bob said, the big historical picture, even the messianic aspect of things and where things are going. He puts Habakkuk on the timeline of this puny little guy that he is, and Habakkuk comes to the end and says, look, if the fig trees, don't blossom, if everything is gone, which is what's going to happen to that nation, right? He's looking forward to the captivity. He says, whatever it is, he's going to rejoice in the Lord his God, right? That's he'll give me feet like a deer to be able to, you know, to leap and to he'll provide for him and protect him and so on. And so he was brought to that place Job was brought there, right, and to an extent as well. Any other thoughts about this text? Anything about the any specific things about that would stand out to you as comforting that we've read here? Come on, I know you people, some of you have some things you want to say. I know it. I can see it. What do you think? Brother Dave, you got some information there. No? Oh, all right. Nathaniel, go ahead, buddy.
So you're the salt in the world. What does that mean? So this is what does it mean. When you be nice to each other, pray for whatever bad you do, like something bad, be mean. You know what? You will be like salt. If you lose your flavor, you know what happened? You won't pray to God. You don't know God. You say, I know God, but you don't even know him. Therefore, so you get trampled underfoot by men. You know what does that mean? So in hell, nothing's good. Get burned out. Bad stuff happen. You know what? It just keeps on going. It never stops. You would never stop. You just keep on burning.
All right. Thank you, buddy. Good job. Good job. Good job. Good job. He's going to be preaching next Sunday, by the way. Good job, Nathaniel. Yeah, you're right. It's salt and light. Yes, sir. Chris. The mic doesn't even have any power anymore.
Check. Okay. One thing that I realize anytime that I'm in captivity, when the Lord leads me into captivity, it makes me think a lot more and to just kind of step back and look at the situation and just kind of look at my role. And my role is to be faithful. My role is to trust. My role is to pray about these things that are weighing on me and scaring me, you know. But one thing that I realize is when the Lord leads me out of those captivity moments, those places, I appreciate a heck of a lot more what he's given me and how he has led me. And they say that there's a couple of ways to wisdom, and one is learning from your mistakes, and another is learning from somebody else's mistakes, you know. So I'm noticing in my life whenever God takes me out of a situation that I kind of led myself into with my sin and stupidity and whatnot, when he takes me out of that captivity, it changes me and shapes me and makes me more like Christ. So what I'm learning in my life is that there's no lengths or no extent that the Lord won't go through in order to make me more like Jesus. So I'm learning more and more just to let him do that and just praise him through the storm. And though you slay me, yet I'll praise your name. So they're good things. It's when you're happy in your junk and garbage, that's when you have something to be afraid of. But when all this garbage is going on and you're like, I don't want it and I don't like it, that's when God's working and it's a good thing. So,
very good. Yeah.
Same way you are, Mark. I love, you know, the heavens declare his glory, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. I love this. This stuff is so amazing to me. But our puny little processors, for most people, they don't grasp it. Because when I evangelize, I tell people, look, all this around you, it came from somewhere. One of the things that's helped me and helped people I talk to is I go to the parable of the tenants. A landowner planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. Then he rented it to some tenants. I say, this is the earth. This is, and we're the tenants. And all he did was send somebody back and say, hey, acknowledge me. You know, this is my vineyard. All I want you to do is a little worship, praise, whatever it is. People won't do it. Bringing that down, this whole idea of the starry host, and he calls them by name, which is, I always tell people, I said, yes, it's nuts. God named every star, and he calls them by name. Billions, trillions of stars. We don't get that as human beings. We're amazed by it. Like you and I, like I know I'm totally humbled by it. It makes me focus on eternity rather than my stupid problems I have in front of me. But when you bring up something like the tenants and something that people can relate to, they say, yeah, I can see that, you know, and that's what I'm saying. Just honor God, keep him in the picture, because that's the thing. But this, to me, this stuff is totally nuts.
It's awesome, yeah.
I love this.
Yeah, even like when you're saying that, I'm thinking about when he says here, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I mean, it's like, it puts things into perspective. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I mean, and these aren't exaggerations. If anything, this is under, right? He's using physical things to express realities that are beyond us. So it's not like you can say, oh man, this is just way out of, you know. No, the truth of the matter is, this is small stuff. Stretches out the heavens like a curtain. We know, we've seen even what's going on in the science community with we're discovering new planets and new galaxies, and there's hundreds of thousands or whatever, or millions, whatever, of galaxies, let alone, you know, stars. And like a curtain, I just think of, when I picture this, I just think of, you know, pulling a curtain and going like that. And I'm like, and that's what that is to God. So it does get you, I think it's worth meditating on these kinds of things and telling yourself that this is actually smaller than the reality. You know, the Lord knows the weight of all the dust in the entire world. I mean, how do you even, you know, begin to lift up the islands? The nations are a drop of the bucket. I mean, at the scale, I think about the scale. You look at it, you're like, right, you know that when you see dust on the scale, it's on all of our scales, there's going to be dust. And it's still zero, right? It doesn't weigh anything, right? And dust doesn't have any weight on our, I mean, if you get one of those hyper, you know, scientific ones, that's real sensitive, I'm sure, but there's nothing there, you know, and so it's phenomenal. And probably in that day, you know, the scale was probably even a little more, less, certainly less sophisticated than the scales we have today. So dust would be nothing. And he's saying all of the nations, with all of our quibbles and our battles and our, you know, warring over these kinds of things and all the political nonsense and garbage that's just constantly going on in our own country. And for the Lord, it's like, it's nothing. You know, it's worthless, you know, when it's compared to him. So really, it's just a good thing to think about and to take this in its context and see that what this would mean to a people who are, again, taken out of their land, who are enslaved to another nation, whose land has been destroyed, whose temple has been destroyed. There's no hope for those kinds of people. There's just not. But when you see this, it really is a sense of hope, and certainly it's a hope for us as well. Yeah, Cal. We'll get ready to wrap it up soon. Well, Cal will go, and then we'll pray, unless somebody else has something to say.
You know, it just brought me back to, I think our brothers and sisters are suffering throughout this world and how they're trusting this God with their very lives and soul, and they know this God, and this God is so real to them, more than us in America, United States. You know, we're fortunate in one way. We have so much, but you know what? In some ways, we're not fortunate because we're not living day to day. We're not, our church service is not in the cave. You know, I think of our brothers and sisters, how they know God. They know that God can meet that need. They know that God can do anything. And they have a closeness to God that we, at least most of us, don't have. So I was just thinking of how our brothers and sisters who are so worse off than us, how strong their faith has to be and how they're tested. So I just brought to mind.
Yeah. Yeah, when you think about these things, when you read about these things, it's amazing, and I don't say this to make us proud, because it's only by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit that we can even get an appreciation for this. But think about the unbeliever, just lives everyday life as if God doesn't exist. No desire, no clue. All this creation, all these things that are out there, within us, without us, and as if God doesn't exist. And this is the God that we're talking about here. It's amazing how hard the human heart is. And that's why we always say that it's not an issue of a lack of intelligence or knowledge even, because that's in all of us. It's so utterly stupid and idiotic and moronic to deny the existence of God. I mean, it's just ridiculously stupid. But people aren't stupid. It's a moral issue, right? They suppress the truth in Romans in unrighteousness because they want sin. And so they will do anything. We would do anything to deny God, right? To alleviate the conscience and even to say, well, he doesn't even exist. You know, we came from apes and, you know, and primordial soup in a bottom of a lake or whatever. It's amazing, right, to see that. And when you see this reality of God, when you see the, just how shocked people like that are going to be on the day of judgment, it's unbelievable. We're going to be shocked about how great God is, but we have at least a nice taste, you know, a taste of appreciation. All right. With that said, we'll pray. Hopefully, we weren't that long, and dessert will be ready in a short time as well. So let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your grace to us. We thank you for these texts of encouragement, the comfort that comes from them, Lord, and we confess, and I confess, Lord, that I don't live, Lord, near as much as I ought to in light of this reality. We just have such a short-sighted understanding of how great you are, how close you are to us, how close we are to you in Christ, the promises we have, all these wonderful things that you tell us in your word, Lord, and so many times we live in fear, we live in doubt, we're quick to want to run to some form of idol to soothe us. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would give us grace to appreciate even some of more of your greatness from this text, to think about these things, Lord. And we give you thanks for opening our hearts and revealing Christ to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would share these truths to others, that we would pull back the curtain and expose what's already written in their hearts, and that suppression would be removed through conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that many more would be saved. So, Father, we give you thanks for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.